Bit of a different service this morning, and thankful for the Christmas pageant from the children. I'm going to pray in a few moments, and I'm going to ask Harriet to come up and say this morning's passage to us again from John chapter 1, and then we have something a little bit different in store for us after the Bible speaking and reading. But let me pray and ask for God's blessing on the reading and on our reflection on it this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, through Jesus Christ, your Son, you are both the God of glory and also the God of the manger. And we ask that you come and dwell among us this morning in the power of your spirits. Grab hold of our hearts, draw us to yourself. Come this morning and make much of the birth and the name and the ministry of Jesus Christ, your Son. Be magnified and glorified through the reading now and through the reflection on your word. We pray these things because of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of human decision, nor of husband, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with him, has made him known." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Harriet. I want to commend again this morning the memorization of God's Word. And it's a great way for our minds, but also for our hearts, to be gripped by what God is saying to us. This morning we'll try something a little different in terms of the message. We're not going to have a regular message this morning, but I've asked David Miedema, one of our elders, to join me here, and we're going to do a little bit of Christmas Q&A. So I've asked some of the kids and some of the youth for questions they have about the Christmas story. And we're going to go through those questions together, kind of David and I, taking one question after the other. And maybe sometimes filling in a little bit where we think, oh, we can maybe add a little bit to someone, to the other person's answer. And then if we have time, we'll see how it goes. If we have time, we could maybe take one or two or maybe three other questions. If you have other questions about the Christmas story, I'm hoping that at least one or two questions connect with you, that you might say, oh, that's a question that I had, and I'm so thankful that somebody else asked it and they answered that question for me this morning. And the first question is a question I got this morning as I got to church. There were some of the angels, they were asking me, why is that tent in the church? And there are all kinds of reasons as to why is the tent here. And so, you know, are you going to sleep over at the church, Pastor Yo? And is Mr. Osier going to sleep over at the church sometime? And maybe could the kids sleep over sometime at the church? which actually I thought, well, it might be kind of cool sometime. The children's ministry, youth ministry, clear up the chairs, have the tents here and have a sleepover. But actually the tent is here to help us see the Christmas story, the Christmas pageants, and the reading that, or the speaking that Harriet just did from John chapter 1, because John chapter 1 verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and made His
dwelling.
And the word that John uses there is the word for tenting or tabernacling. That's not really a word, but it comes from the Old Testament, way in the beginning of the Bible, where God told the people, make a tent for me, a tabernacle, and special people can go into the tabernacle and worship me, and I will dwell among you. And then it just happens, let me get my Bible so I get the reference right, it just so happens that some people think that John, who wrote those verses, also wrote the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Sort of that scary book that nobody dares to read, but I commend it to you. In the second last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21 verse 3, John wrote this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God, saying, look, God's dwelling place," and it's the same word used. So John, in multiple books, is trying to tell us that God longs to dwell with us. And through Jesus, He has tented, tabernacled with us. This is the longing of God for us. So that's why the tent is here this morning, to show us the Christmas story. That was question number one.
Good answer.
David? Oh, yeah. Question number two?
Yeah, I just need to see it on your page or on there. No verifying historical record that King Herod issued a decree to kill the children in Bethlehem. How can we be certain that the Bible is accurate on that point? As a history teacher, I like to try to tell my students, how do we need to be historians? How do we wrestle with sources? How do we take documents as they are? We have no other evidence of this being done. So if we're going to look at it as a historical event, as it's portrayed, we need to look at several things. One, how is the Bible and the rest of the gospel story in the rest of the Old Testament writing and stuff in terms of its historical accuracy? Is it a document that we can trust? And it over and over explains things, and there are parts that we can verify in terms of its historical accuracy. There's more copies of it, there's more translations of it, there's more evidence of it than any other ancient document. And so the source itself is a very trustworthy one, the most trustworthy one in the ancient world. The other thing is, we have to look at, well, would King Herod be the type of person to do that? And third, why doesn't anybody else record the event? Now, in terms of King Herod, an architect, a builder, built many cities, temples, all sorts of things, but as his reign went on, went a little crazy and got a little paranoid, and had numerous of his own sons killed, accusing them of wanting his throne. He was married to 10 different women. He had multiple women killed or drowned, or because he thought they were plotting against him. He tried to arrange it at his death to make sure that he would be mourned and that people would be grieving when he died, to have 100 or 1,000 Jewish leaders rounded up and killed at his death so that everyone would be sad. They were released. It didn't happen. So if you're looking at, would Herod see any issue in killing a threat to his rule, we have lots of documented evidence, including Caesar Augustus, who said, I would rather be Herod's pig than his son, because Jews don't eat pigs, so at least I'd be safe. And Caesar Augustus was a friend of Herod. They were actually personally friends. And so there is this evidence that Herod is somebody who would easily kill his own family to protect his rule. So the idea that he would kill the innocent is no stretch in terms of character. So why doesn't anybody else write about it? And I think the reason there is, if we look at population and people and geography, there's several things. One, Bethlehem is a very small town. You know, it's so big in our story that we forget that it had maybe 2,000 people at the most in it. And if you look at underdeveloped countries, I study populations, I teach population growth and stuff, a town of 2,000 might have 30 to 60 boys between the age of 0 to 2. So when you're asking for the killing of them, we're talking 20 to 60 kids, which is tragic and horrible. But if you're thinking of the scale of the Roman Empire, that's not making the headline news. For example, you may have heard that there was genocide in Darfur about 8 years ago. Does that strike a bell? Anybody hearing that there was problems in Darfur a while ago? How many of you can name a village in Darfur? How about 4 villages in Syria? But in our age of technology and the internet and your ability to know anything at any time, and we don't know, even though it was all over the news, why would we expect a little town of Bethlehem's records to be kept? Right? And so sometimes we look for evidence where there's no reason to accept it, except we have one. And it's consistent with character, it's consistent with it being a small town, right? So we don't have any other accounts, but we have no real reason to doubt it's on that it could have happened just like it said.
Thanks, David. That was well done. Third question, just kind of simple. Why is it called Christmas? One of the kids was asking me. So what's with the word Christmas? And I don't want to belabor this too much, but I love that name more and more because it tells us about the Christ right in the name. It's about a 1,000-year-old word. That's what I read in Wikipedia, so I'm hoping it's right. So about the year, what was it? The year... They said 1038, that's the first time they find the word Christmas in some sort of literature, and it just means Christ Mass, which is not a word we use a lot, but in Roman Catholic churches, the Mass is the service, or the liturgy, or the Eucharist. So Christmas is the Christ service, the special time where we talk about Christ, and I like that because no matter who uses the word Christmas, whenever you use it, you're talking about the Christ. Question 4.
Was Jesus actually born on December 25th? There is a 1 in 365% chance, odds that he was. We're not sure what year he was born, let alone the month or the day. Records do seem to point to his birth being between 7 and 4 AD or BCE, if you will, in terms of that year. There is some evidence that it is in the winter time. Could be cases that it was in the spring or at other times. When are shepherds out in the fields with their flocks? And apparently the answer is all year. And so there's no, we've got it down to within a couple of years. He had to have been born before 4 BCE because that's when Herod died, and we know that he was born before Herod died. There's certain events that kind of really lead up to him being born after 7 BC. And so we're not sure in that. Why does it link to Christmas? Christmas in terms of December 25th? Probably has to do with the Christian influence or the idea of putting Christ at the center. So even the last question with Christmas, we have this idea of making it about Christ. And the date of 25th is right around the ancient New Year in the ancient world. And so this was a celebration of a new year. And in the renaming and of making it Christ-centered, what Christianity often does is take things and tries to redeem them back to being into a central idea. I did not know that. And yet I think that matches in terms of that is right at that winter solstice is when you're celebrating the new year in the ancient world, right? And so it is that idea of linking it to new and making it about Christ, right? And so you have this idea of picking a day to celebrate that then moves forward and becomes in us entrenched, you know, like the idea that there is no actual evidence that there was a donkey, but good luck getting that out of your mental picture. Mm. We do pick things for reasons that are very important that we don't know the actual day, though. So we've picked this one, and this is in a redemptive way made it about the new beginning, the new tabernacle or tenting of God.
Yeah, so we don't want to, you know, this morning, especially with the kids, say, oh, you know, December 25th, you know, we don't want to kibosh the celebration and say it wasn't the birth. But I find it interesting, as David's talking, you know, how the Christian faith has tried to take pagan or unchristian things and redeem them or make them or bring Christian influence into them. Now, we weren't planning really back and forth, Thomas, so I mean, you can, if you could talk nice and loud, people can hear you. Right, so that's probably, I'm sure they picked it for that kind of reason, right? The winter's ending, and the new year is starting, and Jesus Christ, you know, that could be very much it. They had to pick a day, and they picked December 25. How about question number 5, which is one that I really wanted to tackle, because I've heard people talk about Joseph. Question 5, who was the real father of Jesus? And I want to tackle this from my own experience, because I was just reading in a book, and I was so surprised to read this. This is the book just put out a few months ago about the first days of Jesus, respected biblical scholar, who talked about Joseph was only Jesus' adoptive father. Or he says later on, he was not Jesus' real father. And I've heard that before, that when Christians talk about Joseph, well, he's just sort of on the side. God is the real father, and Joseph is sort of just on the side. And I'm wondering if that's really true, if that's a right way of talking about Joseph. So I want to know, who are true fathers? Who are real fathers in the lives of children? Well, certainly fathers who are involved, if I can say, in the conception of the child, but also I think fathers who are fostering children or adopting children. And I want to even include, like in the New Testament, Paul and Timothy, they weren't in the same nuclear family, but Paul calls Timothy my son. And I think he means more than just figurative. I think he means I'm really your father in Christ. So I want to encourage us, when we talk about Joseph, to not say, well, he was just the, well, whatever you want to call him, adoptive father. He was the real father. God was the real father, and Joseph was the real father of Jesus. Number 6, where did the wise men come from, and how many wise men were there? David? Your son was a wise man this morning, so maybe you've...
Yeah. So should we get him to... So we should get him to answer
up,
the
bring
question.
Bring up Caspian.
There's 3 recorded gifts, which then leads to assume that everyone brought a gift. Wise men or magi are... The term magi is more of a Persian name for astrologers, so studiers of the ancient stars. And so when they come from the east, they're probably coming, it's possible that they're coming from Babylon or other areas of Persia in terms of the travel. People who follow the stars and navigate that read into them. In terms of the actual number, there's no evidence. The names that go with them, the idea of three, these are stories that come 100 to 300 years later, or that we can't authenticate. We don't know if they're true. I'll just go simple there. In terms of what were they following, I don't remember if the star was another question that came, that comes up. I don't think so.
No.
There were several events. I said between 7 and 4. There were a series of events of planet arrangements in 7 BC. There were another comet in 5 BC and another event, celestial event, in 4. All of which, because of the rotation of the Earth, would lead you, if you're following them, would lead you west. And so there's a series of events that do say that are significant. One is, two of them are, like a comet would have, was fairly visible and would seem to be something that they could have followed. There was a nova in the sky that was visible on 4 BC. And the planets did some kind of arrangement, and I don't know astronomy very much. I just read it in studying for this. That did a configuration, kind of a new constellation for the year 7 BC that would have had significant meaning. So whether it was one star or a series of stars aligning up and creating this idea that these people are following. And this idea of following and going to announce the birth of a king to follow that does make sense in terms of the Near East mindset at the time.
Wise men, I mean, for me, as I read Matthew chapter 2, I think wise men, they were not Jews.
No.
Right? They were foreigners. And I think Matthew, although he's writing to a Jewish audience, he includes the wise men in sort of, in some ways, to humble the Jewish people. You should have known the Savior was coming, but God sent the foreigners to be one of the first ones to worship. And I find that so striking and also a little bit indicting for Jewish people, but also for some of us, for us as Christians, right? We should be the first ones there. But God has this great story of these foreigners coming to bring gifts and to worship Jesus and to see, in some sense, who he really is. I think that's one of the great things about... And I've said this, I think, maybe to the seniors last week or somewhere. Was it here? But... you know, we're not sure where they came from, but I like to say maybe they came from Iraq. And I love to say that in today's climate because I think that area of the world is so scary to us. But that's where some of the first worshipers of Jesus came from. Iraq or Saudi Arabia or Iran, somewhere around there, maybe further away. But God's bringing foreigners, I think, to humble a lot of people.
And once again, that speaks into a consistency that we see in the Bible in terms of how God behaves. Mm. Calling Cyrus to save the people from exile in the Old Testament gets a lot of Jews quite upset. Mm-hmm. He has a tendency to pick people that people don't expect. And even that idea of redeeming and redemption. The wise men are studying stars as if the star themselves are speaking to them and are this way of interpreting. And yet God's taking that to channel it and direct towards something else. And it's not rejection of people, but taking where they are and channeling them into new directions where he wants them to be is, once again, this consistent theme that you see through it that I find beautiful.
Mm-hmm. I think we'll just jump to the last question there, Adam. Question, it'll be our 7th question, but really question 8. What's it all about? What's the Christmas story all about? I'm just going to read a quote from a book I've been reading by Brenda Klein about the images of salvation in the New Testament. It's a long title, great book though. And she said at the end of her book, and maybe the quote can go up on the screen if we have it, because it might be easier to follow along as if I'm reading it. If there's a quote there on this for the screen. She said, "The birth of Jesus is part of the story of God's love for his broken creation. His desire for covenantal relationship and his patient shaping of a people who would reflect his love to one another and to the world. In the story's climax, The Creator enters his creation in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, identifying with his creatures in both life and death, and then through resurrection, opening the way to life eternal. In Jesus Christ, through the power of his indwelling spirit, God's people now are called to carry on God's redemptive mission. Remembering God's past faithfulness, they live and work in anticipation of the conclusion of the story to be told when Jesus returns. And although I love the Christmas season, and I'm just amazed at what happens at Christmas, you know, like things happen at Christmas that never happen other times of the year, it feels like, you know, cards and invitations and chocolates and gifts and singing, and it's all part of a bigger story, right? The Christmas story is not all by itself, right? It's all part of this amazing story in the Bible, God reclaiming his people and his world. So I had the benefit of having a quote up there. I don't know if you want to add to that, David, or if you want to say more. Like how to summarize.
All right, I'll retaliate with a quote. If Adam can throw question 7 up, I'll quote that.
If you want to what?
Just to put him up on the spot. Why did God choose a humble birth for Jesus? And I think that's what Christmas is all about. Once again, God is making himself accessible. At the beginning, it's us in the garden. It's him in the garden with Adam and Eve. In the Exodus, in the desert, it is his presence among. He's walking alongside with Abraham. He's walking alongside. With David, it's a man over after his own heart, and we have his indwelling of the Spirit in the temple, and God's people are waiting for that to happen, and he does it again and again, and Revelation, which we come back to, is the new heaven and the new earth and the unity of them, and God's dwelling is here. He loves this place. He wants this place, and it's about that. It's about God acting first. We can't get there. He comes here over and over and over again, and no more loudly and obviously than as a little child, which makes him immensely approachable. He's born into nothing with questionable parentage. He's a refugee right off the start. He's born into poverty. There is no one who can't approach him. And it just turns the world upside down. And it's supposed to be about a child. And it's supposed to be accepting it as little children. And you get the idea of how children accept Christmas. And I think there's a reminder there of who we are called to be as children. Of an approachable action first, moves first. I think that's one of the reasons our church baptizes infants. Because God's speaking first. He's always calling us first. He's always taking that first step. And we trust and follow. A star or a sign or something, bringing us to where he's waiting for us in a way that we can interact with and approach. And I think that's what it's about. And it's historical.
Thanks, David. Appreciate that.